So has everybody gotten accustomed to these masks yet? They do drive you crazy, don't they? But we thank you for keeping them on. And again, we do it for others, not for ourselves. The ministry of Jesus, he constantly encountered the Pharisees who were always trying to entrap him. But Jesus also, in his ministry, was constantly dealing with demons. Last Sunday, we talked about Satan, how Satan instigated a rebellion in heaven, was cast out with those that aligned themselves with him, and today they with him roam this earth, and they are the ones we speak of as demons. Jesus' first encounter with demons was in a synagogue just after his temptation and trial when he cast them out. Demons are alive and well on planet Earth. I think sometimes what we see on television and movies is just our imagination of how the demons operate. All a demon really has to do, because of our inherent pull towards sin, is to just direct us and push us a little bit and tempt us. Let me share a couple of, I don't know if you have picked up the outline for today's sermon. On it also, I have some thoughts and some teaching about demons, because we want you to understand that we must be the light, because the darkness is trying to take over. Demons are Satan's servants, and they attempt to disrupt the plan of God in your life. Often in Scripture, they are referred to as evil spirits or unclean spirits. However, as Paul says, neither angels or demons, nor any powers, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. While a demon may be trying to oppress you or distract you, they, like Satan, have been ultimately defeated. We always must remember, greater is the one in you than the one that's in the world. Greater is the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you and inside of me than the evil one that lives in the world. We're talking about being light in darkness. Let me share some statistics with you. In our country, every day, 183 people die from suicide. 20 of those have served, on average, in our military. 183 die every day from drug overdoses. 2,200 babies die in abortions every day. I saw something, I thought it was interesting, and it said divorce numbers are going down, but only because the number of people getting married is going down faster. More children are being raised in one-parent homes that struggle. Just under 20 million people in this country are addicted to drugs. And if you, as we have seen from news coverage, our cities become the hot spots for so many things that are disruptive. If I was Satan, I would target my minions where there are a lot of people, and those are the cities. So we need to pray, but we need to understand that we battle darkness, and Jesus says that we are the light. With that, we have a scripture that we've asked you to look at this month and memorize. And I'm going to ask you to read that with me. And of course, you can close your eyes because you've all memorized it. Just like I always did my homework in school every day when the teacher asked us to raise our hands. So if you would read that with me. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are called to be the light because Jesus lives within us. We know that when we leave this world, that we will be in heaven, and that Christ is the light in heaven. Well, here when we see darkness, what we see is the absence of Christ. And remember this simple teaching that Jesus gives us. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Makes sense. He's also the light of heaven. Jesus is the light of the world. And then he turned around, almost contradictory, almost, and said, you are the light of the world. As Jesus lives within us, as Jesus dwells within us, his light radiates from us. We are the light of the world. If light is going to come in and make a change, then that light must come through us. I love how it's been put. If we keep on a-doing what we've been a-doing, we're going to keep on a-getting what we've been a-getting. If we want to see more light, we need to look at ourselves and what can we do to better illuminate for Christ. Right. This is not God's plan for us to have darkness everywhere. There is another way, and those are the Beatitudes. Now, we're going to be again in Matthew chapter 5, where we last week looked at verse 3. Today we're going to look at verse 4. How many of you have ever read through the Beatitudes? Can you see your hand? I bet you went through them kind of quickly, didn't you? They seem so simple. And yet, they are so deep. Now, try to picture this. The eight Beatitudes are like rails on monkey bars. Do you remember being in school, crossing the monkey bars hand by hand? You remember it? Anybody remember it? Can you still cross them? I tried sometime back. It doesn't work so well. I don't know if it's because they've gotten further apart or I've gotten heavier or weaker, but it didn't work. Here's what you do with a monkey bar. You start at this one, and then you go to the next. And then you go to the next. And as you're going through the progression of the bars, you're getting closer to the end. Jesus tells us, be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Our goal is to be like God. To help us better understand it, our goal is to be Christ-like. So as we go through the Beatitudes, we are seeing the attributes of Christ that he longs to see in our life. We are taking one rail and then the next rail and then the next rail. And here's the thing about him, guys. These are not normal monkey bars. The bars are much further apart. They're harder to get to. One of the things I've learned, it's not easy following Christ. I battle my own spirit sometimes. I battle temptation. And I think that the enemy tries to trip me up sometimes. Have you ever felt like he's trying to trip you up? Last week, we talked about Matthew 5 and 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, which we studied talks about spiritual humility. That we cannot be arrogant before God and think that our righteousness is good enough. And that's where we start off understanding, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. God has higher standards than I have. Today, we look at Matthew 5, 4. Blessed are those that mourn, for those shall be comforted. First time I read this, probably the umpteenth time I read this, I thought it was talking about mourning over a death. I thought it was saying, blessed are those who have lost someone they loved and they are mourning over it. They will be comforted. And we know that God comforts those that mourn. We know that Jesus himself wept and mourned. But that is not what this scripture is talking about. If you follow the progression here, it's dealing with spiritual issues. It's dealing with spiritual problems. And I had to look up in commentaries, and virtually all agree that this mourning here is talking about us mourning over our rebellion against God and sin in our life and what it's done in our life. And what it's done in the lives of others. It's about not taking sin so carelessly and flippant. It's about understanding that sin is destructive. Now, let me take you to a scripture verse and help you understand that. This is in James chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Doesn't that sound like somebody at a funeral home that we've seen? Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord God, and he will lift you up. It is dealing with sin in our life and the destructiveness of this sin in our life. That God not only wants us to come to him, he wants to see an attitude in us of sorrow for what we've done. If our children do something that offends us because we told them not to do it, we don't want them to just flippantly acknowledge it. Yeah, I did it. We want to see some remorse in their life because God is trying to direct us. Remember, the laws of God, the commandments of God, the principles in the scripture are to guide you into a life where you will find pleasure and contentment, a life where you will avoid the pain of bad decisions. Now, this is a definition of the word mourn. All right? To bemoan, to ache, to weep, to grieve, to hurt, to lament, to regret, to moan, to feel undone, to feel broken, lost, ruined, unraveled. I can remember in my own life when I came to a place when I recognized that I was a sinner before a holy God, and I went down on my knees before Him. I wept and I prayed. Again, God is trying to take us to where He wants us to be. He's trying to give us the steps of how we get there. First step again, we understand we are never good enough for God. Never good enough. That our best, as the prophet says, before God is just like a filthy rag. And this second step here is that our sin that's been in our life, and we know that we have sin in our life, all of us have, that it has offended God, and that it has hurt others. Last Sunday, if you remember, we talked about the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican praying in the temple. These are the first two Beatitudes. The Pharisee represents the first Beatitude because he stands before God and basically says, God, I'm a good guy. I do all the right things. I'm not like these other people. You're lucky to have me. And God rejected him. Rejected him. God rejects self-sufficiency. He rejects self-righteousness. The Bible says there will be no boasting in heaven. And if you think you got there because you were good enough here, you'd boast about it. No, we will all get to heaven one day clinging but to the cross of Christ, claiming nothing but the blood of Jesus for our sins that were forgiven. The publican, on the other hand, as he prays in the temple, he just beats upon his chest, crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He represents this second beatitude. A spirit that has been broken by sin. A spirit that understands the pain is caused. Now, I pray and I trust that if you're following Christ and you've walked with Christ, that you've gone through this in your past. That you've gotten along with God. Maybe it was an altar in church. Maybe it was a camp meet somewhere else. But that you got before God and you confessed your sins and you asked God to forgive you. But still, and this is what we understand, still the consequences of our sins carry on. The consequences of our sins do damage. Now, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Jesus mourned over Jerusalem. He said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you. When he saw how they had turned away from God, it broke his heart and he grieved over the sins of Jerusalem. If you remember the prophet Isaiah, he says, Woe to me. I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We must mourn over our sins and the pain they've caused. But I'm going to be honest with you. I'm in mourning today over our nation. It grieves my heart when I see how far this godly nation has come. Over 2,000 abortions a day. How far have we come? We've taken prayer and the scriptures out of the school. How far have we come? Our children, rather than seek God, they're seeking pleasure. Pastors are alarmed at how many of the young people, when they graduate high school and leave home, never darken the doors of a church again. We need to grieve over what's going on in our nation. I know that right now we're in an environment of politics. Everything is political. I don't care who we put in office. Well, I probably have preferences, but regardless of who goes into office, they're likely not going to change the direction of this nation. They can pass laws, but laws do not change the heart. And the problem is the heart of our nation has changed. Rather than seek God and God's approval, everyone is just seeking what they want to do. And is it fun? And do my friends approve? The word tells us in the last days, men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If that's not where we are, I know that's where we are. All right. So much for a lengthy introduction. Y'all be patient with me. Today we're going to Psalms 51, 1 and 2. David mourned over his rebellion and consequences. Let me tell you the story quickly, and then I will go through the message as quickly as I can. But I will warn you, when I tell you I'm going to go through it quickly, I tend to do the opposite. So it's we'll see how it goes. David is king of Israel. God has blessed him because David had a heart bent toward God. God has made him king. God has given him victories. Now, one evening, he goes up on the roof of the palace, looks over, and sees a beautiful young woman bathing on an adjacent rooftop. He lusts after her. He sends his servants to fetch her. You understand the word fetch, don't you? Go fetch her for me. He has sex with her that night. She gets pregnant. Be sure your sins will find you out, the Bible says. She contacts him, King, I'm pregnant and my husband has been at the front. They're going to figure something's amiss. Her husband's a soldier fighting at the front. So David immediately summons her husband Uriah. Come back. I need to have you carry a message back for me. What he wants to have him do is sleep with his wife so everybody will think it's his baby. But this man has integrity. He says, He refuses to go home and sleep with his wife because he said, my friends, my colleagues, the other soldiers, they're at the front sleeping in tents fighting for their lives, and I'm not going to have this pleasure in my life. He says no to the king. No to the king twice. I'm not going to do it. So David summons his general and says, well, what he does, he writes a note. And he sends it back to the front by Uriah. And the note says, take Uriah. Now this is to the man in charge of the battle. Take Uriah. Put him where the fighting is the fiercest. Put him in front of your armies. Push forward and then back the armies off. I want him dead. And he had Uriah killed. He's committed adultery and murder. See, sometimes the pleasures of the flesh get us in real trouble. Now he's committed murder. But nobody knows about it. He's pulled it off. He thinks. Because God that sees all and knows all is watching his choice servant rebel against him. But David thinks everything's cool. And you know what? Sometimes after we've sinned, don't we kind of, well, everything's cool. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. God knows. And at some point in time, not as a punishment, but so that he might turn you, that you won't destroy your life again, he will intervene. So David thinks things, everything's fine, and his chief of staff there in the palace comes to him and says, King, Nathan the prophet is here to see you. Always be careful when God's man arrives and announced in their sin in your life. So David says, sure. David was close to Nathan. David was a man of God that had fallen. God wanted to get him back up. So God sends Nathan. It might be a sermon that you hear on the radio. Might be someone speaking to you at work. But God will send someone in your life to speak truth to you. So David says to the prophet, how can I help you? And the prophet says, sir, there are two families in a small town. One of them is a poor family. They've got one lamb. It sleeps with them. It cuddles with them. Sounds like some of you have a lap dog. That's what it sounds like. This is just a pet. They love this animal. They feed it. It's their pet. They love on it. This is all this family has. And right down the way from them, there's a wealthy family. They've got cattle and lambs. And they have a visitor comes to their house. And so they decide to throw a feast for their visitor. But rather than kill one of their lambs, they went to the poor man's house and took the family pet and killed it, slaughtered it, barbecued it, probably slow and easy will, and fed it to their guest. David became irate, made him mad, made him so angry that someone would do this. David said, who is that man? He will pay fourfold for what he's done. Nathan simply says, David, you are that man. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction into his life. All of a sudden, he sees himself as a sinner standing before a holy God, and his sins have been revealed. Now, he could have just stopped and said, well, I'll pray and ask for forgiveness. When we sin, we need to deal with our sin. And it's not just a quick come before God, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, hey, I'm on again. If we don't grieve over it, if we don't mourn on it, if we don't think about what we've done, we're likely going to do it again. So, we're in the book of Psalms 51, 1 and 2. David records this just after his confrontation with Nathan. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Three times in this passage, he refers to his act. He refers to it as sin. He refers to it as a transgression. He refers to it as iniquity. He understood that this was a big thing before God. And what we're going to do is simply examine those three words and help us understand what David felt and what sin does in our lives and how we need to understand that sin has consequences, not just in your life, in your children's lives, in your grandchildren's lives, in our nation. Sin has consequences. First of all, David's mourning is revealed in the 51st Psalm. The story I just told you was from 2 Samuel. He refers to his actions as sin. Now, if we understand sin in the Bible, the interpretation in the Greek is simple, as it is in the Hebrew. It means that we have fallen short of a standard. You're in school, you take a test, passing is passing still 70? I'm going to say it's 70. Passing is 70. That's the standard you've got to meet, and you get the test back, and I'm not saying this ever happened to me, but you get the test back, and it's way below a 70. What you do, you go, oh, and you know, I've not met the standard. I've not done what is required of me. Sin has been defined as falling short. The Apostle Paul phrased it this way. How many of you can quote Romans 3:23? Can you say it with me? Say this with me. Okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Nobody measures up. Nobody has passed. No one. Your righteous grandmother, not righteous enough. Like the Pharisee, none are good enough. Zig Ziglar used to tell a story. He said one day he was riding through the country and he was enjoying the country ride and seeing some old farmhouses and silos, and he passed a house and out back, but yet visible to the road, the family had a large barn. And he said, what caught his eye was on the barn where all these bulls' eyes painted. He said it was just bulls' eyes all over the side of his barn. He said he wondered about it, so he stopped and turned around, went back, rode up to the farmhouse and knocked on the door, and he said, excuse me, I've just got to ask you about these bull's eyes on the barn. And he said, as I pulled up in the drive, I saw in the center of every bull's eye, there's an arrow. Said, somebody must be a great archer. And she said, well, that would be my husband. He said, he's good enough to hit dead target on every bull's eye. And she just laughed. She said, oh no, he's a horrible archer. He said, well, how about the bull's eyes? She said, he just shoots his arrow at the barn and hopes to hit the barn, and then he goes up and paints a bull's eye around it. Wouldn't you enjoy it if life was like that? If whatever you do, that's enough. God had expectations for David. David fell short. Now what the Bible tells us, and we must take comfort in, is the fact that all of us have fallen short. You can look around this room. Pick out anybody that you want. They missed it. They missed the mark. They fell short. Regardless of how good you think they are, they fell short. David missed the mark that God set for him. And when David cries out, cleanse me from my sin, it's where he had fallen short before God. Now he goes on. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. When you think of the word transgressions, think in terms of a no trespassing sign. I remember hunting. Oftentimes we would be out hunting and come upon a fence, and the sign on it would say no trespassing, which meant that the farmer on the other side didn't want you on his land. It meant stay out, stay away. Now, if you remember that all God's principles, all God's laws are to protect us, picture a no trespassing sign, picture a do not enter sign, and picture it on the fence of a power substation. And there are a number of them around Mesquite. They'll have a tall chain link fence around it with barbed wire at the top. All the entrance gates into it are padlocked and padlocked and padlocked. And there are signs all around it. Stay out. Do not enter. Danger, danger, danger. When God gives us direction, he is not trying to rob us from pleasure. He's trying to keep us from going inside that power substation, because he knows what's in there can hurt you. David transgressed twice. He committed adultery. If we had the time, we would follow what happened in David's life. The baby that is born from this affair dies, breaks his heart. And then we find one of his sons raped one of his daughters, and then another son murdered that son. It's like a soap opera. When David sinned, he brought it all into his family. He went where he shouldn't have gone and paid the consequences. Now, we sometimes fall prey to the temptation of our eyes. That new car, whatever it is that tempts you. And you go in there and you get that right salesman, and they sell it to you. You can't afford it, but all your eyes got so big, you just had to have it, and you convinced yourself it's a good buy. And then in a couple of months, you sit down one day to pay your bills. And you're a little bit short because that car payment's having more impact on your finances than you thought it would. And then your child comes home from school and says, Mom, they've got this activity at school and I would really like to be involved in this. And Mom looks and it would be a good activity for her to be involved in after school. And the daughter says, but Mom, it's going to cost $1,000. And Mom thinks, if I hadn't have made that car purchase, I could help my daughter here. The Bible says the sins are visited upon the second and the third generation. Poverty often comes because we make really bad decisions. And when we make bad decisions, we just pass it on to our children. Transgressions are willful disobedience before God. I watched a movie a couple of days ago called The San Andreas Fault. An earthquake happened and the San Andreas Fault was opening up. Everybody, earthquake and the ground's opening. There was a family standing there, and as happens in special effects in movies, this divide happened right where the family was, and couple of them stepped to this side and a couple stepped to that side and it just got bigger. The San Andreas vault separated a father from his daughter. He could not get to her any longer. That's what sin does to us. It creates a fault between us and God, a division between us and God that we cannot bridge. This is where David is in his life. He knows now he's separated from God. He knows he's away from God. And the third thing here, he referred to his actions as iniquity. Iniquity would best be defined as evil, corrupt, crooked behavior. If you've ever been stopped for speeding or running a stop sign or anything like that, and you see the flashing lights behind you, first of all, scares you to death, doesn't it? Oh, no, I've been caught. What did I do? Am I right? Not just me. How many here have ended up down in Sunnyvale enjoying the long arm of the law? I know that most of us have. Have you ever noticed they pull you over and they sit there? Are they sitting there to give you time to think about it? No. They're on their computer. They're looking at you. Are there any warrants? What's their criminal history? Before that officer walks up to your car, he wants to know who he's dealing with. Because you see, if you've got transgressions in your past, they're a good indicator you're going to have them in your future. The best indicator of what's going to happen is what has happened in your life. So the law enforcement, if he looks at this and you've got an outstanding warrant and he sees that you've been involved in violence, especially it involved a weapon, he's going to approach that car and tell you to get out with your hands up. God knows us. He knows our transgressions. And in his eyes, there's something evil. There's something wicked. We should be striving to be like God. Instead, we're finding pleasure in doing those things that offend God. Let me share a scripture verse real quick. If you ever wonder why God loved David so much, David had a heart for God, and David is totally honest before God. All right. First couple of verses have, this is Psalms 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sins. Now let me skip down a few verses. This is 7 through 12. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. He's asking God to do something in his life. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. This is that mourning process. He has been crushed. Hide your face from my sins, O God. Blot out my iniquities. O God, remove the stain from my record. Cleanse me, O God. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Don't separate me in that gulf. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David's sin was grievous before God. David mourned over his sin. And there's no indication in Scripture he ever committed them again. He comes before God, he repents, acknowledges his sin, asks for forgiveness, asks to be cleansed and to be restored. And God heard his prayer. And God answered his prayer. Wherever we are in our walk with God, we will be tempted almost on a daily basis to turn our back on God, to rebel against God, and to walk into sin. If we decide to do that, then we open up that chasm and we are separated from God. And only until we come back before God and repent and acknowledge our sin and seek forgiveness in Christ is God going to restore us into that relationship with him. So today I'm going to ask you to do this for me. In just a second, the worship team's going to come up and they're going to sing, Create in Me a Clean Heart. Matter of fact, I'm going to ask you if you would just stand with me right now. Would you stand with me? I'm not going to ask you to come to an altar, but I think standing sometimes before God helps us acknowledge his presence. I want you to stand, and I'm going to pray. And after I pray, I want you to keep standing, and the worship team is going to sing, and I want you to use this as a prayer time before you and God. I want you to ask God to create in you a clean heart. Change some things in your life. We need to grab that second rung of that monkey bar and say, God, forgive me for my sins. I know they've been grievous in your presence. Father God, Father God, forgive me. Forgive me, Father, for my sin. The thoughts that have been impure, the anger that I've lashed out to others, the selfish decisions that I have made that have hurt others, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Father, for thinking that I know best. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me for ignoring Christ and the cross. Father, have your way in my heart. Forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. I acknowledge today my sin, and I plead and pray for the blood of Jesus to cleanse me, Lord, that I might be found holy in your sight.